Amen. So while you're standing, if we could go ahead and bring up that presentation. Amen. I'm going to read text here from Matthew chapter number 16, verses number 13 through 19. Let me say before I get to that, because I don't want to interrupt myself here. Our pastor, as many of you already knew, he's out of town this weekend. He'll be back sometime this week, definitely in time for next week's services. Please continue to remember him in your prayers as he travels. The Lord would keep his hand of protection on him, and we feel confident that that will be the case. Amen. Matthew chapter number 16. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, and this is the critical question here this afternoon, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, answering and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the, in biblical terminology, what Peter was saying, thou art God manifest in the flesh. Verse number 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Amen. And then verse number 19. Hopefully you can see this on the screen. That's supposed to be a little key there. It's also supposed to be in red. I think our projector is getting dim. But I just put that key there to indicate that this is a key verse. Verse number 19, Jesus continuing to speak says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen. With the help of the Lord today, I just want to preach on the topic of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. I see some of you are already getting ready. You know what's coming up. Praise God. Let's pray together right now that the Lord would have his way. Lord, in Jesus' name, hallelujah. One more time we come to you. We're in need of your anointing, in need of your help right now in this service. God, we pray that the Holy Ghost would move. Hallelujah, that you would reveal your word and your will unto us in Jesus' name. We can't do anything without you. We rely on you for every breath that we take and every step that we walk. And certainly we rely on you for illumination of your word. God, guide and direct us right now. Have your way. Let your power be here. Let your presence be here. Let the anointing of your spirit be right here, right now, in a mighty name. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Somebody who's excited about the Lord said, in Jesus' name. Clap your hands unto the Lord one time before you're seated here today. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. And you can be seated. And I heard some jingling going on already. Some of you are here at 9 o'clock. Now, Sister Kendra was telling me as I came before the 2 o'clock service here, got here a little bit early, she was telling me that Brother Quackenbush had preached a message that was very similar, I suppose, to the one I preached here this morning. He was preaching about the keys to the kingdom, and that he asked everybody to get their keys out and shake them, just like I asked this morning. I just want to tell you, I hadn't spoke to Brother Quackenbush about what I was going to preach, and he hadn't spoke to me what he was going to preach. And the pastor, he knew I was going to speak about the topic of salvation, but he didn't know anything more than that. So I know he didn't tell Brother Quackenbush what I was doing. And I don't know, you know, I have never seen or heard of a preacher telling anybody to get their key. I've done it before, but I've never seen anybody else doing. I just like to think, and maybe I'm gullible and dumb, but I just like to think maybe the Spirit of the Lord is guiding this thing a little bit. Amen. So I'm going to ask you all what I asked the folks this morning to do. And I'll use the same illustration just because it gives me a chance to talk about Notre Dame football. But if you were to go to a Notre Dame game, on a Saturday afternoon in the fall, and you were to be in the stands when the defense would go out and take and be on the field. And if they got to a situation in which it was a third down and they needed a big stop in order to hopefully convert and get the ball back on the offense, it's kind of a tradition there at Notre Dame Stadium that on those big third down plays, the fans get their keys out of the pockets and they start shaking them like this. How many of you have your keys here with you today? I assume you either locked your doors before you left and or drove your car to church today. I didn't see any too many 10-speed bicycles out in the parking lot. So everybody should have some keys. Get them out and shake them right now if you would. All right. Now if you would, please keep them out. And when you see me read a key verse up on the scripture indicated by this key, shake those keys. And even more than that, if you think the Spirit of the Lord is here, then why don't you just go ahead and get behind the preacher and stand up and shake your keys and say amen a little bit. Now, you're all going to have to help me a little more than that. Let's practice this one time. Get your keys out, shake them up, and somebody jump to your feet and say, come on, preacher, preach it. All right, that'll work a little bit better. Praise the Lord. Now, I read to you this afternoon this portion of Scripture from Matthew number 16. And the Apostle Peter makes this revelation that man couldn't give him, but it had to come from God. And that is, God is the very, Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, God manifest in flesh. And Jesus turned to the disciples, and he turned to Peter specifically. And he said, Peter, because of this revelation, and because you have a spiritual understanding of my purpose and my will, I'm going to place a very special honor upon you and upon all the apostles. See, he hand-selected these individuals to bring forth the gospel message and begin the preparations for God's church on the earth. And he told Peter that upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you can debate whether he said upon this rock, which is Peter, or upon this rock, which is the revelation of the identity of Jesus Christ, or pointing back to himself and saying upon this rock, which was Jesus Christ himself. Any way you want to do it, I'm glad that we have a rock to stand upon today. But there's no disputing, he did say, I will give you, speaking to Peter specifically and the other 11, I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I don't have time to get into a detailed explanation of this, but if you were to look at the Greek for that and to read more of a contemporary translation, it would say something of the effect, whatsoever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. You see, he wasn't giving Peter and the 11 just a blank check to teach anything they wanted to teach, to say anything that they wanted to say, and have the expectation that God would back up anything they wanted to do. But he was giving them the authority to the same words that Jesus had spoken, to teach those words, to preach those words, the same gospel that they were witnesses to, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses unto that and explain to people what that means and show them how to apply it to their life so that they could be saved. Among other things, Jesus was giving them the authority to preach the gospel. He was setting in motion a precedent that the apostolic message, the message that the apostles declared, would be the message for his church for all time. Somebody give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Now, it's a little bit sad but true. In today's society, the most important message that the Bible has to tell us about, the most central theme of Scripture itself, is how that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and how that we can be saved and how that we can know for a surety that the plan that God had set in motion is the plan that we have appropriated and applied to our life. And it's sad but true that if you were to visit a dozen churches here, even in our community today, you would leave those dozen churches with probably the same number of opinions and differences, and some of them would be subtle and some of them would be more obvious, but different teachings and different takes and different interpretations and different spins on what the scripture has to say about the most important topic that it addresses, and that is the salvation of our souls. And we can look in the New Testament, and we can take the words of the last prophet, Bishop, is John the Baptist. And he spoke those words when he was asking people to repent and baptizing them under repentance, when he said, I baptize you under repentance, but there comes one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bend down and unloose. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now that seems like a very simple thing to preach and to understand the necessity of water baptism and the necessity of Holy Ghost baptism, but some people just get it all twisted around and make that say things, mean things, and say things that it doesn't really mean and it doesn't really say. Similarly, you can take Jesus' words to the devout man who was a believer in God named Nicodemus in the New Testament. And Nicodemus came by night and he asked the Savior a question. He said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do, rather, to enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus gave a very simple answer. You must be born again. You've got to be born again. You must. It's not an option. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, I believe in all sincerity, it was a little confused and asked the question, didn't understand the words of Jesus. And he said, I don't quite understand what you're telling me. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But he said, now, how can I be born again? How is it that I'm a man? I've already been born once. And he even said, can I enter into my mother's womb again and be born the second time? And Jesus answered, and he said unto him, among other things, said, you've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Once again, that seems a very simple statement to make. It seems like a very simple plan to follow. It seems like a very simple commandment to incorporate into our lives. But for whatever reasons, whether it doesn't agree with the philosophy of particular individuals, or maybe it doesn't agree with the teachings of an individual from years gone by who the particular denomination is named after, or it doesn't agree with a particular creed back in the medieval times, or some conference of a church that happened way back in antiquity, after the Bible days, whatever the reason is and whatever the purpose is, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding surrounding one of the most simple but yet important teachings of the Scripture. And that is, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? Sometimes it's asked in the scriptural context, how can we inherit eternal life? Sometimes it's asked, how can we enter into the kingdom of heaven? Or as asked in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? What must we do? And so I want to address that here today. Now, Jesus, he gave the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, the keys to the kingdom. He gave them the authority. Now, folks, I wasn't there in the Gospels when Jesus spoke his words that he spoke. And I wasn't there to witness the things the apostle witnessed. And I, like many others, could only speculate as to the meaning of some of the things that he taught. Most of it was clear. Most of it, you only need a second grade understanding to understand, but I wasn't there. But guess what? Peter was there, and the apostles were there, and they wouldn't misrepresent what he said, and they wouldn't teach contrary or introduce something new that they had no authority to introduce. And we could be confident and assured, even in 21st century Muncie, Indiana, today, that if the apostles practiced it, if they taught it, if they proclaimed it, then it was fulfillment in what Jesus Christ wanted them to do. And fortunately for us, we don't have to just rely on the interpretation of commentators, on the interpretation of theologians who can't agree with one another, but we can turn to the Bible itself. And more specifically, we don't have to just rely on, you know, a spin that someone puts on a particular saying of Jesus, or a little twist that they want to word things to make it sound like what they want it to sound like. But we have historical documentation in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, of actual situations in which people experienced this new birth experience that Jesus Christ talked about to Nicodemus, that they experienced the very plan of salvation that Jesus Christ set forth and taught to his apostles, and the apostles spread throughout the world when they preached the gospel. So we're going to look, there's four places in particular in the book of Acts where different groups of people together experience this wonderful plan of salvation and experience this wonderful thing called the new birth. And we're going to look at them today and see what it is that the Lord wants to impart to the church still today. And we'll just start right here with Acts chapter number 2. This is familiar to most of us, but I have a feeling some of you are going to get excited, even though you've heard it a time or two. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues and as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And then next we have a key verse here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. So here we have a situation. Jesus, after he had resurrected from the grave, before he had ascended into heaven, he gave the apostles a commission. As he was standing there getting ready to send, he said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." They had the instructions that the Spirit would lead them and guide them and direct them in what to say when the time came. And here all of a sudden, the thing that they were waiting for, the thing that they were instructed of the Lord to tarry for, began to happen. And we witnessed the very first Holy Ghost infilling baptism of the Spirit of God upon believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. And the Bible specifically says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the way that we know that that was the case, not only the way that we know today, but the way that they knew at the time that something supernatural was happening, that it wasn't just something that they had contrived, that it wasn't just something that was an emotional feeling, that it wasn't just something that was a part of their imagination, but that something was genuine and spiritual and true, was the Bible says that they began to speak with other tongues, not as they wanted to, but as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's going to be an important theme as we see throughout the rest of this sermon here today. Now, some of the people didn't understand what was going on, and they didn't understand the significance of what was taking place here, although this, along with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the climax of all of the New Testament. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, certainly the most important thing ever to happen on the face of the earth, but it points towards this. It points towards how we apply it. It points to the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So Peter stood up. And I marvel that no matter what commentary you read, and no matter what denomination put it out, and no matter what group, you know, may be behind its creation, just about any commentary you read, they'll point to Peter standing up here on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 14, as the fulfillment of Matthew chapter number 16 and verse 19, when he says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." It's ironic because many of the commentaries don't preach the truth of the scripture, but yet they say this is the fulfillment of Matthew of Peter receiving those keys. So Peter in Acts chapter number 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Peter, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in these days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter stood up and he said, "This isn't something we're making up. This is the same thing the prophets of old talked about would happen. This is the same thing that was prophesied, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and you're seeing it, and you're hearing it right now." And he went on to explain some other things, and he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection and the crucifixion and all that, and how that ties into what God's plan was that he was doing at that very time. And Acts chapter number 2, verse number 33, the next thing on the screen here, Peter further explains this. He says, "Therefore, speaking of Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He says, this is the promise of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is shedding forth, which ye now see and hear. Now, there are many that would have you to believe that if you just make a decision or agree to a statement or make a personal profession of faith or accept Jesus as your Savior or any one of the above things, that at that time, that's when you receive the Holy Ghost. Some say you'll just have a blessed assurance that you'll be assured and that you'll know. But Peter says, when Jesus is pouring out the Holy Ghost, this is that which you both see and hear. It's not a thought. It's not only just a commitment, although it has something to do with that. But the Holy Ghost, the evidence of it, can be seen and it can be heard. It's not left up to our imagination. It's not left up to our emotion. It's not left up to our feelings. But there is a seal of God. There is evidence from God. There is a supernatural experience that every single time occurs in the book of Acts when someone is saved, when they receive the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord dwells in them, they speak forth with other tongues. And that's what the apostle says, you can now see and hear. And of course, the people heard all this and they saw what was going on and they saw and heard the Holy Ghost being poured out and they were convicted in their hearts. And this was the response, Acts chapter number 2. Verse 37, now when they heard this, there were thousands gathered that day. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The Lord was dealing with their hearts, convicting them. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we be saved? What should our response be? How can we also be a part of what's going on here, what God is trying to do? And then, of course, Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. He went on to tell them, this promise is unto you and your children and all those that are afar off. That includes you and I. Even as many as the Lord our God should call, and with many other words that he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves. This is the message of salvation. Save yourselves. You want to be saved? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received the word were baptized the same day after Peter preached that, and they were added unto the church. Now, it's funny how they talked about being baptized and receiving the Holy Ghost all at the same time. They're saying they were added unto the church. That's what it took to be added unto the church. It was this experience. They were added unto church, the first revival in the New Testament, 3,000 souls. Someone give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. So that's the very first time in the book of Acts. You can read anything you want to in the words of Jesus or anything else, but it's hard to deny that Peter, who was standing there, that the apostles who were standing there, when they heard the commission, the great commission in the words of Jesus, this was the response that they commanded and dictated be done. This was the way that they interpreted, and this was the practice that they set into operation. And if that were all there were, about evidence in the scripture, about someone being saved, if this was the only historical circumstance, the only historical time in scripture that was recorded for us to see and hear, that would be enough for me. That would be enough to convince me that this is what the apostles taught, that this is what happened, that this is what people experienced, and I'd want to experience that same thing. But that's not the case, because there's three other times in the book of Acts that the exact thing is shown and the exact same experience goes forth. Now, in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, everyone that received that experience had one thing in common. They were all there to celebrate the Jewish holiday. They were all believing Jews. They were all Jewish people that practiced the Jewish faith and grew up in the Jewish culture, And only at that time, only the Jews had received this experience, 3,000 in one day. But as things were happening, and as revival, that was just the first day, as revival continued to grow, and more people received the word, and more people received the Holy Ghost, and more people were baptized, the Bible says that in the midst of this revival, God spoke to a man named Philip. And he says, Philip, I know you're having a good time in this revival, but I want you to go someplace else and preach. I want you to go and preach this same message to the Samaritans. Now, you have to understand, and I don't have time for a lengthy historical foundation, but you have to understand the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews in many ways. They had a common cultural heritage, a common religious heritage, but the Jews were a very proud people and a people that were very protective of their heritage and of their belief system and of their God and of their children and everything that God had given. And I don't say that to fault them, because that's the way God had them to be, and that's the way that the prophets trained them, and that they were to preserve it. It was to be holy. They were to live holy. They were to separate themselves, just as we are today in many ways. But they took this through extreme measures. Even though, so when this other group of people who was similar to the Jews in many ways but had diverged from the Jews in some ways, they had married people from other cultures and other nationalities that were not Jewish, they had intermingled themselves, and even in antiquity, they had different kings, and they set up a different temple, and they worshipped up in the mountains instead of coming to Jerusalem. And so there arose some divisions and some problems between the Samaritans and the Jews. And for the most part, they despised one another. Now, Jesus said in the present, he went and preached to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he gave an example to all of us that it didn't matter to him if a person was Jewish or Samaritan. He was going to preach the truth, and he was going to reach out anyhow. And that's exactly what God wanted to do today. He jerked up Philip out of that revival. He sent him to preach to the Samaritans. Now, the Bible says, getting into Acts chapter number 8 here in verse 9, there was a man named Simon that was there, not the same Simon Peter. This man is known as Simon the Sorcerer. And Scripture says there was a certain man called Simon who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So these Samaritan people in this city and in this town, they had been deceived for a long time by the sorcerer. They had been misled and misguided from a man who was evil and up to no good. And so all of a sudden, into this context and into this setting, here comes Philip coming in, so to speak, riding on a white horse. And he comes in, and the Bible says, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Isn't it amazing? Even if you live under bondage and live under sin and live under deception for a long time in your life, all it takes is a preacher coming, proclaiming the truth of the Scripture and the name of Jesus Christ and baptism in that name and the Holy Ghost, and people can be set free and loose and have the truth. Hallelujah. So he came and he baptized them. And the Bible says, then Simon himself, the sorcerer himself, also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. Now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, the apostles were at Jerusalem, so there's some back in Jerusalem, they heard what was going on, and they heard the Samaritans were being baptized. And because of their history and the way things were, you can imagine they could hardly believe that the Samaritans even let Philip into the city, much less he was baptizing them. They heard that was going on. What was their reaction? Did they get upset because there were some folks that weren't like them? They were getting baptized? No, they said when they heard the news, what did they do? They sent Peter and John. Said, hey, we're going to need some help down there if we're going to have a revival. So Peter and John came. And the Bible says they came for this purpose, verse number 15, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. You see, to the apostles, it was fantastic that people were believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was fantastic that they were responding to being obedient to the message and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was all great, but they said, we need to send someone down there and complete this message and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And that's what they did. And verse number 16 confirms a very important part of this story. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, that is the Holy Ghost, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. 17. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And verse number 18, and Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, the apostles rebuked old Simon, said, it doesn't work that way, friend. Your money is going to perish with you because that's not the way these things work. But the important part of this story that I wanted to point out was how did Simon know anybody got the Holy Ghost? It says that when he saw, there was something that was observable. There was something, as Peter said in Acts 2 and 33, that could be seen and heard that was taking place. It wasn't an emotional response. It wasn't a feeling of assurance, but it was speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. Hallelujah. And so now we have Jews receive the message of the gospel, repenting of their sins, being baptized in Jesus' name, and being filled with the Holy Ghost. And now we have the Samaritans, also very close historically to the Jews, receiving the same message. If you're an apostle at that time and among the 12, you're probably thinking, this is God's plan. This is what he wanted to do. We thought maybe it was just for the Jews, but I guess it was for the Samaritans also. But guess what? God was saying, I'm not done just yet. And so they went on for another few chapters, and the lead apostle, Peter, that we spoke about, all of a sudden he went to sleep one night, probably in the middle of a revival, probably tired, probably feeling pretty good. But God gave him a dream and a vision in that dream that night, and then as he was sleeping in Acts chapter number 10, the Lord appeared unto Peter, and he gave him a vision. And in that vision, he set out a cloth or a sheet before him. You can think of it as a picnic lunch if you want to, the table being spread. And all of a sudden, there came upon this sheet all various different kinds of animals. The Bible says both clean and unclean animals for the purpose of someone to prepare these animals as a meal, to cook them and to eat them. And so all this different type of food, both clean and unclean, was on the sheet. And Peter was standing there, and the Lord was in his dream, spoke to him in the dream and said, Peter, I've laid out all this food. Take it and eat it. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, but Peter just said, nay, Lord, not me. For my lips have never touched anything that's unclean. I've never eaten anything that's contrary to our customs and the dietary laws of the Old Testament that we're not supposed to eat. I won't touch any unclean animals. I won't eat any unclean animals. Apparently, Peter thought this was a test about the law, but God had something different in mind because the Lord responded in this way. He gave Peter a revelation and began to illuminate him on the real purpose of the dream when he said, Peter, if I cleansed it, don't call it unclean. And then he began to show Peter and guide Peter and direct Peter how he was to go to visit not a Jewish family, not a Samaritan family, but a Gentile family, and how he was to show up at that door and preach the gospel unto them and preach the new birth unto them. So Peter was obedient. He got the message. He went. You see, a Gentile was anybody else. Didn't matter what their nationality, their race, their belief system, their culture, their ethnicity was, anything. If you weren't Jewish, to the Jewish mindset, you were considered a Gentile. It didn't matter if you were God-fearing and could enter into the court of the Gentiles in the temple, or if you were a pagan and a heathen and worshiped false gods. You were a Gentile according to the biblical precedent and the mindset of the Jews at that time. And so when Jesus told Peter in this dream to go preach to the Gentile. Not even Jesus himself was reluctant to speak to Gentiles in his ministry. He said to the Syrophoenician woman, my time's not yet arrived here that the Gentiles are supposed to receive this. I'm sent for the lost sheep of Israel. But Peter went and he was obedient. And can you imagine? He just comes and he knocks on the door. And a man named Cornelius answers the door. Peter must have walked up, "Sir, you don't know me, and I know you've never seen me before. You don't know my name, but my name's Peter. And I had a dream." And he began to share with Cornelius what the dream was and how God had directed him there and how God had told him to give this message to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a centurion. He was in charge of hundreds of people in a Roman army, and many of them probably also at this time received the same word. And the Bible tells us, here in the next slide, Acts chapter number 10, verse 44, that while Peter yet spake these words, while he was still explaining the dream and what God had told him to do, while he spake these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. The Holy Ghost fell on them. He didn't even get to ask them to be baptized yet, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. And now verse number 45. Now when they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, in other words, the Jews that were with Peter, they that were of this, as many as came with Peter, they were astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now it made sense when the Samaritans got it, but now the Gentiles are getting it too. Again, they weren't aggravated or mean or nasty or upset. They were just astonished. They were surprised. They were probably excited because now the Gentiles were receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how did we know that this was the case? And how did those that were of the circumcision know that they were receiving the Holy Ghost? And how did Peter know? And how did Cornelius and all his household know? Verse number 46 told us, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." They were astonished that they received the Holy Ghost. And they wouldn't have believed it except for the undeniable spiritual miraculous thing that occurred then and still happens today when a person is baptized with the Spirit of God. They speak with other tongues. Verse number 46. And then verse goes on. And not only we know here that they received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues as a sign to everyone, including themselves. And then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost, even as well as me?" And then verse number 48. Y'all not falling asleep on me, are you? We're winding down here in a moment. So he says, "Should we forbid them to be baptized?" And apparently the consensus was no, we shouldn't forbid it. Because the Bible then says in verse number 48, then Peter, and he suggested to them. And he thought that it might be a good idea to invite them. No, the Bible says in verse number 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed and they tarried with them there certain days. Not only did he command them to be baptized, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This was the same Peter then in Acts 4 and 12 when the lame man was healed and they were speaking about the name of Jesus Christ, said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ is the only saving name." Hallelujah. And that brings us to the last of the four instances that we find in the book of Acts, the four different groups of people receiving salvation, the four historical documented situations and circumstances. Now, you may be wondering, first the Jews were saved, then the Samaritans were saved, then the Gentiles, which is everybody else would say. Who's left to save? It seems the precedent is pretty well established now, but thank God for Acts chapter number 19. Because a situation occurs here that we might not expect. A situation occurs here that's kind of unique and different and sheds a light on a lot of things that we may face and a lot of questions that we may have. Because in Acts chapter number 19, this time it's Paul. And let's just go there, Acts 19 and 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast of Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So now this time, the folks that the apostles come across, the Bible says that they are certain disciples. Later on, we find out that I believe there's about 12 of them in this group, but Paul runs across them. They're disciples. Now, they didn't say that they were disciples of Peter, or that they were disciples of Philip, or that they were disciples of John the Baptist, but the fact that it just says disciples lets us know that they were disciples of Jesus. In other words, they believed in the teachings of Jesus. Now, Jesus had preached for over 3 years throughout all throughout all of what's now Israel, all of Palestine, and he had preached to multitudes of people, and he had done many miracles, and the word was spread abroad everywhere of the things that he did, and many people believed on him because of the signs and the wonders that were performed, and word got out, and people told stories, and not only that, but after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, word got out about that, how he was risen from the dead, how that he got up from the grave. And that word got spread about. Now, there was no CNN, there was no Fox News, there was no MSNBC.com, so word spread a little bit slowly. The Pony Express hadn't been invented yet. They didn't have telephones, and the only paper that they had was very rare to come by. So word traveled by word of mouth. So we shouldn't think it's odd that they had a part of the truth, but not yet heard of what God is doing right now today. And so they were disciples. In other words, they were believers, but apparently they hadn't got the latest news flashes. So when Paul encounters these disciples, the very first thing he wants to know, the very first question he wants to ask them is found in verse number 2. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" I'm glad that you heard about the miracles Jesus did. I'm glad you heard about how he changed so many people's life. I'm glad you accepted his words as true. I'm glad that you realized that he was died, he was buried, and he rose again from the grave. I'm glad that you've accepted him as the Savior of your life. But I want to know this. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, "We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." In other words, that's not something we're familiar with. We haven't heard about this. So as soon as Paul hears that, he said, okay, they haven't heard of the Holy Ghost. I got something to talk to him about. But then he decides, let's back up for a moment. Because if they hadn't heard about this, they probably need to be asked this next question. Question number 2, which is found in verse number 3, says this. After they've reported they haven't heard of the Holy Ghost, he says, "Under what then were you baptized?" In other words, how were you baptized? In what manner were you baptized? In what way were you baptized? Under whose name were you baptized? And it's not that they weren't baptized, because they were. And they answered and they said, "Under John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism." Now, they didn't say they were baptized by John. They just said they were baptized with John's baptism. He said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after them, that is on Christ Jesus." And then Scripture says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Hallelujah. Same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, happened in Acts chapter 8, happened in Acts chapter 10, happened in Acts chapter 19. Every situation, every instance, every portion of the Word of God that encounters someone actually experiencing the new birth, The plan of salvation, it happens the same way. They repent. They're baptized in water in the name of Jesus, and they're filled with the Spirit of God, with the supernatural evidence of speaking in tongues. That is the new birth experience of being born again of water and of Spirit. And the beautiful part about this, you know, there's so many people today that, you know, they hear teachings and they get a part of the truth and different portions of Scripture are taken out, and in all sincerity and believing that it's a good thing, and it is a good thing. Even Paul said, I just glory that Christ is preached. Even though some preach him of contention and of dissension, and some don't preach the whole truth, is what Paul was saying, and he's preaching a lot of different ways that I don't quite agree with. I just glory that Christ is preached. I'm glad that someone's out there believing in him and telling other people to believe in him. But not everything that's said and not every doctrine that's taught, it lines up with the Word of God. And was it not the Apostle Paul that wrote to the Galatian church that if you receive any other gospel other than the one that we have preached, and if anyone deliver any other gospel any other than the one that we have preached, let them be accursed. Because that's not the gospel we declare unto you. Folks, I don't know how you feel about, but when it comes to the salvation of my soul and it comes to the salvation of my family, I don't want to rely on the teaching of a denomination or the teaching of a creed or the teaching of some conference that happened in the Middle Ages, but I want it to line up with the Word of God, and I want it to be the same thing that the apostles taught, and I want it to be the same thing that the apostles proclaimed, and I want it to be the same experience that the apostles experienced and led others to experience. Now, you can take Acts chapter 19, and you can say, well, it doesn't really matter what's said when someone is baptized. It's all the same. Picture, if you would, for just a moment. Pretend that they had video cameras back in the days of Acts chapter 19, and somewhere to shoot a video, just like a lot of times when people get baptized, we shoot videos of them. I think if they could have, they would have, because it's something to remember, and it's a glorious experience that you never want to forget. But say someone shot a video. Of course, back then, it would have had to have been silent film, right? But they were shooting video of the first time they were baptized and shooting video with the second time they were baptized. And because it's a silent film and you can't hear anything that's said, but you can see the images and the moving pictures, they look exactly the same. The first time they were baptized, they walked down into the water. There was someone there. They lowered them down in the water, submerged them under the water, brought them back up, and they were baptized. The second time they were baptized by Paul, they were led down in the water, and they were submerged in the water, brought back up, and then they left the water, and they were baptized. The only difference between the first way that they were baptized and the second way that they were baptized was when they were baptized by the apostles, the name of Jesus Christ was spoken over them. And still today, just as it was in Acts chapter 19, if an individual is baptized in any other way, with any other words being spoken other than the name of Jesus Christ being pronounced over them in baptism, it's not the way that the apostles taught it, and it's not the way that the apostles accepted that. I don't say that to rebuke or condemn anyone. I say that to invite you and to let you know that there is a greater experience that awaits you, that there is a greater blessing and power that awaits you when you come into obedience to God's word. It's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's not a matter of one denomination being superior to another. It's a matter of God's word, and it's a matter of obedience to his word, and it's a matter of receiving the promise and the blessings and the power and the anointing and the life-changing, transforming power of the Holy Ghost that awaits those who are obedient and take God at his word. The most important message of Scripture is that of salvation, and we would do well to obey the word of God on this matter. Would you stand with me very quickly? If you go to the last screen, if you're not there already, we've already recounted this in Acts chapter number 2. The Jews were saved. Acts chapter, and these were precedents that were being sent. Obviously not all the Jews were saved, just those that were there at that time. And later many more were. Acts chapter number 8, the precedent was that the Samaritans were saved. In Acts chapter number 10, the precedent was that Gentiles could be saved. In Acts chapter 19, the precedent is people who believed in Jesus yet didn't have all the information and didn't have all the teaching yet, that there was still some things for them to consider and some things from them, Word of God, to be obedient to. And they could be saved also and experience this new birth experience. But here's the beautiful thing. Even thousands of years later, 21st century America and the United States, even in a church in Muncie, Indiana, on a Sunday afternoon, the same experience still awaits those who are obedient to the Word of God. Hallelujah. Let me put it to you this way. Almost every book of the New Testament, all four of the Gospels, they end with the exact same word. And that last word is amen. In other words, so be it. It is finished. It's done. This is the teachings of Jesus. This is the life of Jesus. He ascended up into heaven, and that's all there was of his earthly ministry. That's over. And that every word ended with amen. Every single one of the epistles of Paul, he put the word amen at the end of every one of those epistles to let people know, that's it. These are the teachings of the churches. Share them among yourselves. Record them and preserve them for future generations to learn apostolic doctrine. But there's not going to be anything else. Amen. So be it. It's over. Yet the book of Acts, which was written by the disciple Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he put amen at the end of the Gospel of Luke. But when it came to the closing words of the Acts of the Apostles, that book that he wrote, he just ended it. There was no amen at the end. And we're left to believe and know that the actions of the apostles, that the message that they preach is still going forth today. And although we cannot add anything to the things that they taught, we can certainly experience the same thing that they experienced. We can have the same revival that they had. We can write our own chapter, hallelujah, and include Muncie, Indiana, and River of Life, of lives being transformed and people being plucked up, hallelujah, from the hand of the enemy, all because of the saving, life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. And he rose again in the resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. But when the apostles spoke about it and the apostles wrote about it, hallelujah, they likened the repentance unto the death of Jesus Christ. They likened water baptism in Jesus' name into being buried with Jesus Christ in baptism. Paul wrote in Romans, if we're buried with him in baptism, so will we arise in the newness of life. And they also likened receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God, same Spirit of God dwelleth in you that was in Christ, that raised Jesus from the dead, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies if the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. So the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is our indication that we should repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to participate and partake and appropriate and experience the gospel in our lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. I know we have some guests here today, and this may be new information for some people. There is nothing that we would love more. There is nothing that I would love more to walk someone over to the baptism this afternoon and to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. For the remission of sin. Hallelujah. There's nothing that we would like more than someone who has never experienced the power of God coming upon them and filling them in the same way that it's recorded in the pages of Scripture, filling them that they have that same supernatural experience that we preached about here today, evidenced by speaking in tongues. We'd love for someone to experience that here today. And no one will think any worse of you, but we'll encourage you and we'll pray for you and we'll lift you up. We would love to see someone have an apostolic book of Acts experience for the first time here today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I ask everybody, regardless if you're a member here or a guest or anybody else, if you would come, let's all come around the altar together and let's rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let's pray for revival that happens early in our time.
Oh, one morning, just about the break of day, Jesus, who came and touched me, he washed all my sins away. I started running and I started shouting.